Father, we are so grateful for the kind of God that you are. Lord, I thank you from my earliest days that, Lord, my mom helped me to long to know you and to long to see your goodness and to believe in your power. I thank you for that legacy and that influence. And now, Lord, as we look at another tough question today, I pray our hearts would be drawn to the wonder and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that for those of us who grew up in maybe a church that was very legalistic, or maybe we're exploring our faith and we think Christianity is just a bunch of rules. Lord, I pray we could see the beauty of the gospel and Lord, Christ could capture our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' good name, amen. Well, we're continuing our Question Everything series. And today we are going to tackle this idea of, is God a God of laws? Or is God a God of freedom? I mean, is God kind of this cosmic drill sergeant that loves to just give absurd laws and beat people up for not following him? Or is God something different than that? And you know, when you start looking at this idea of laws, it's pretty interesting just in our own world. You might be interested to know that in America, there's over 300,000 laws. Different statutes and regulations. And here's what's even more interesting is that the average American commits 3 felonies a day. Isn't that crazy? And some of them are obviously, you know, maybe outdated laws or archaic laws or, you know, things that you don't really know you're doing. And I would say for our church, we probably double that, knowing you guys, that we're good for at least 6 on average a day. And you would think all these laws would be making our world safer and making our world better and making people more law-abiding. But in fact, sociologists and criminologists have said that all these laws are actually making things worse, that they're part of the problem. The federal incarceration rate has gone up 800% since 1980. 800%, isn't that insane? The state incarceration rate has gone up 400% since 1980. America holds 5% of the world population, but get this, we have 25% of the population of prisoners in this world. So we only make up 5% of the total global population, but we hold 25% of the incarcerated population. And as sociologists study these things, they realize that this overabundance of laws is not actually helping. It is part of the problem and making things worse. And I think for some of us, when we look at the scriptures and maybe as we're reading and we come across all the laws in the scriptures, we maybe have that same kind of sense of like, this seems absurd, right? What is the point of all these things? Or maybe if we're not a Christian, but we're exploring our faith, we look at Christianity and we say, man, that some of that stuff just seems ridiculous because of all these laws. And I'm not sure I'm interested in a God who's law crazy. And so today I want to talk about that idea, and we're going to pose 2 fundamental questions here. Number one, what's the purpose of all these laws? Because if you've ever tried to read through some of the books of the New Testament, you're going to come across large sections where there's a lot of laws. And quite honestly, some of these laws, you're going to be like, that's not good or bad. That's just weird, right? What's up with that? So how do we understand those? And then here's the second question I want to ask is how relevant are those laws today? As followers of Jesus in 21st century America, how relevant are those today? So we're going to dig into this, and we're going to start by looking at Galatians chapter 3. And this is an ancient letter that was written about 2,000 years ago. Galatia was kind of modern Turkey, that area. And there was these ancient churches, and they were right in the midst of this struggle. They were trying to understand how does what Jesus has done in the world, because this was written, you know, just within 10 years after Jesus died, so very close to those events, how does what Jesus has done in the world change how we understand and relate to the ancient law of the Israelites? And this book wrestles through these issues, and I think it's so incredibly helpful. So if you have a copy of the scripture, you can open it to chapter 3. If not, we have Pew Bibles. It's page 974. Feel free to read along. But here's what it says. Now, before faith came, we were held captive. Notice that word. Under the law. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So notice Paul, this is the author of this letter. He starts out and he says, the law, it held us captive and it imprisoned us. Now, those two images aren't the most warm and fuzzy images, right? I mean, those are images of oppression. Those are images that probably have a lot of negative connotations with it. He said, this is what the law did. It imprisoned us. It held us captive. Verse 24, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And the word guardian here, it's a very interesting Greek word. And in the Roman world, when kids were roughly between the ages of 6 and 16, there was a slave usually that would kind of be responsible to discipline and train that child. So they would be the one that would educate them, that would keep them in line, that would make sure that they had proper manners and etiquette and all that kind of thing. And these slaves were basically this disciplinarian and teacher. And this is that word that Paul uses, that we translate guardian. Which, by the way, I think that's an awesome idea. And when I have kids, I'm getting one of those, right? Maybe two. Because I'll be like, hey, you take them. Anyways, so he says the law is our disciplinarian. And it's part of the process of how God is going to mature us and make us ready for what life is really about, right? Because that's what that disciplinarian would do. They would prepare this child to live life, to succeed in life, to be part of the world. And he says the law does that same thing. But it's preparing us for the coming of Christ. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. And then he changes metaphors here. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I love that passage. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so what you see here, Paul is saying, in Christ, our relationship with God becomes radically different than maybe we ever thought or believed. That in Christ, we become sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that in Christ, we're given this new identity to live from. Where the things that used to be our identity, our gender, our nationality, our economic status, those no longer have as much sway as our new identity in Jesus Christ, and it becomes a new place to live from and relate to God and relate to this world. And so here Paul is giving us a glimpse of how we can understand the law, and I want to break this down. So going back to this, he says, really, the ultimate purpose of the law is to prepare us for Christ. That's it. It's to make the human heart ready and open and aware of the work of Jesus Christ. And he uses these two metaphors, that the law keeps us captive, and this is kind of the idea, that the image in the wording here is the idea of a city that has a military garrison around it. So you can think about maybe a city that has been conquered or is under siege, and there's just these military units kind of not letting one in and out, and it's this very oppressive picture. And when we understand the law is meant to create a sense of oppression in us, believe it or not. The law is meant to give us a sense of, I'm stuck. This isn't going to work out. When we understand the laws in the scripture, they're not meant to be a pathway to God's favor, but they're meant to be a dead end. And to feel that I'm helpless to improve my situation. You tracking with me on this? And I find that fascinating because many of us, we've probably grown up in churches or we've known of churches where people talk about the law as a way to really gain God's favor. As in fact, the very foundation and basis of Christianity, right? Many people, they understand the law as resume building. You do these things and God gives you a thumbs up. You don't do these things and God gives you a flat tire on the way out of here. You know, and you try to just build your resume the best that you can. It reminds me when I was in high school, my senior year, everyone, you know, was starting to think about college. And well, many had already thought about it before that, but I had started to think about it then. And I realized like, all right, you know, Beatler, your resume isn't very impressive. You got to start doing something. So I tried to join every single club that I could because I didn't have good grades, you know, didn't have any athletic ability. So I thought, you know, I'll just out by sheer attendance of different clubs, I'll show what a great college candidate I am. So I went to like Latin club, no joke. I tried to become the president, didn't work out. I went to Spanish club, which I had failed Spanish. I went to, you know, just everything I could to try and build an impressive resume until I realized like that stuff's really not that big of a deal anyways. So my plan was foiled. But I think many times we have a resume building approach to God. And this is the legal mindset. And Paul said, that's not what the law is for. It's not a way to gain God's love and favor, but if you understand the law, it will lead you to a place of oppression, to a place where you feel stuck and you can't find your way out, like a city that is guarded by a military garrison. And so great theologians like John Calvin, they have said that the purpose of the law is not to show us how to please God, but the purpose of the law is to show how broken and in need of repair we actually are. And so when people use the law and people use these kind of religious practices as a way to feel superior to others, that's a total misuse of the law. So like when churches kind of say, hey, you know, we're the good people in the world. We do these things and whatever they're the ones that they feel important, they list, right? We pray and we don't do this and we don't do that, but the rest of the world does this. And they use the law as a way to feel superior and as a way to make other people inferior. They're not understanding the law in a biblical sense. You tracking with me on this? This is actually pretty fascinating. Paul says, if you understand the law, you will feel broken. If you have clarity about the law, you'll feel like you're at a dead end and that no matter what you do, you'll realize you can never live up to the standards of God and that you are helpless on your own. And then he uses the slave teacher. And this teacher is obviously meant then to help mature us and to point us beyond to something greater. But it's that same idea. The law, it's meant not to be the place where we stop and camp, but the place that forces us to look beyond. You with me on this so far? All right, so that's the big picture. But let me talk specifically about how we deal with some of all the different laws in the Bible, and then we'll come back to this bigger point. And there's three categories that I found to be helpful when understanding biblical law. And maybe this will help bring some clarity to you. So number one, there's three types of law, I would say. And this might be an oversimplification, but I think there's some help in it. Number one, there are cultural laws in the scriptures. So when you read the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you will encounter all kinds of cultural laws. And these were laws that were relevant to ancient Israel. So when God called ancient Israel, he said, hey, I'm going to do something unique through you in the world. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. and I'm going to bless you in the kind of way where the world will take notice and they'll say, hey, what's going on with you guys? And they'll come to you and they'll learn about me through you. Okay, that was kind of the deal. But the idea was, is that if you're going to be this type of nation, then you have to be distinct from every other nation. You with me so far? And these are what the cultural laws do. They were meant to make ancient Israel distinct. And so you'll read laws in some of these Old Testament books about like the type of clothes they were supposed to wear. And you'll read laws about, you know, can you have two different fabrics sewn together? And they would say, no, you can't have it. Can you have tattoos? And they would say, no, you can't have tattoos. But all of that was cultural ideas. And the reason was because they were trying to set them apart from some of these pagan nations and make them distinct. Now, the cultural laws for us today, are they relevant? And I would say the answer is no. So the reason we don't care about, I don't care if there's six types of fabric sewn into this shirt, right? I don't care if I have a sleeve of tattoos, right? Those laws were cultural and they were connected to Israel as a nation, as a theocracy, which no longer exists. You with me on this? And so we read about those and we understand those because they do have insights about the nature of God and what it means to be his people, but we're meant to draw out the principles of them and not get caught up in the specifics. You tracking with me? All right, so that's one category. So that's just a strategy to deal with those. Then there's a second category. It's called ceremonial laws. And these are similar to this. In ancient Israel, God at first led them to create the tabernacle. Remember this? This was like portable church. Years ago, our church, we used to set up in a high school. This is like the tabernacle. You can set it up, you can take it down, you can move it around, all that sort of thing. And God gave them certain parameters for what worship was supposed to look like. And then later on in Israel's history, they built the temple. Remember that? David helped kind of get all the supplies, and then his son Solomon actually built the temple, and it became this incredible place. And there was all kinds of laws around how worship was to be done. So there were sacrifices. There was ritual cleansing. There was all kinds of things, and it was all meant to help us understand the future work of Christ. So when we encounter those laws, how do we respond to them? Well, again, they're no longer relevant to us in how we worship God, right? We're not going to sacrifice a red cow this morning, right? We will break the snakes and scorpions out later, but no red cow. No, I'm just kidding. Come on, that's funny stuff, people. right? It's no longer. Jesus was the ultimate temple. And Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. And those sacrifices, they didn't cover up sin. They were just images seared into the mind of God's people of what Christ would one day do. The innocent lamb would spill his blood on the cross for the total and complete forgiveness of sins. So those ceremonial laws, they help us to understand more of what Christ did, but they aren't directive in how we worship today. You tracking with me on that? And so that's kind of how we deal with those. Now, the third category is moral laws. Moral laws. And these are the laws that God gives to us because he cares about us. These are the laws where God says, hey, I created life. I know how it works. And whether you're ancient Israel or you're living in Elyria in 2017, here's some good ideas about life. Don't kill each other, right? Don't steal from each other. Don't covet and be jealous your whole life, right? And these are the type of laws that are still relevant to us. Now, keep in mind, remember Paul, these aren't the way that you gain God's heart, right? We're going to talk about how we gain God's heart. It's not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. But these are guidelines that lead to a more meaningful life. And these moral laws often get reiterated in the New Testament. Jesus often kind of takes them to a new level, right? He says, hey, not only don't commit adultery, but don't look lustfully at other women. It's not going to be healthy for you, right? Not only don't kill, but don't harbor anger and hate in your heart. It's going to eat you from the inside out. And so these kind of laws, again, they're not the pathway to please God, but they're the pathway to a more meaningful, and I would say, a more free life. And let me talk about that for a second. See, we tend to sometimes think, hey, real freedom is being able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, right? And we're kind of wired that way in our culture. No one can tell me what to do. You don't know me. Only God's my judge, blah, 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 which really, that's not a comforting thing if you think about that. But anyways, right? But, you know, we throw all this in because we're saying we want to be free. But real freedom, it's not the absence of laws and guidelines in your life. It's putting yourself under the right ones, right? There is actually a deep connection between freedom and discipline, between freedom and laws. We only think about freedom as freedom from. I don't have to do any of this stuff. I don't have to take this here. Who are you to tell me what to do? Yada, yada, yada. But that's not actually real freedom. Real freedom is freedom to do something. And think about this. We all understand this on one level. If you want freedom in your financial life, you have to put yourself under constraints, right? Unless you win the lottery. But even those people, they blow it all, right? And so then they end up in a worse spot. So real freedom financially starts by putting yourself under laws, doesn't it? Right? I'm going to save X amount of my paycheck. I'm going to put X amount into my retirement. And then 30 years or 25 years later, I'm going to live within this budget. Then years later, because you submitted yourself to that discipline, you now have the freedom to live where you want, to use your time as you want, right? You tracking with me on this, church, right? There's a connection there. Think about it physically, right? If you want to be healthier and healthier, you know, by and large, diet and exercise are going to be a huge part of that. But what does that mean? That means you have to put yourself under laws. I won't eat this. I will eat that, right? I'm going to go, you know, walk for a half an hour and I'm not going to just sit here and do nothing, right? That will create greater freedom in the future. Think about it relationally. You know, I'm all about freedom, right? I'm not going to love my wife. I'm going to just, you know, be with whoever I want to. And what is that going to end up getting you? That's going to end up giving you relational prison and pain and ugliness. But when you commit yourself in marriage to one person and through better and worse, you figure it out, it gives you a freedom and a depth of love in later years that is better than anything else, right? But there's that connection. Real freedom comes through putting ourselves under the right constraints. This image was kind of seared in my mind this week. I saw a documentary about these four British women who rowed from San Francisco to Australia. First people to ever do it. Isn't that amazing? It's like 5,800 miles, and that's what they were in, through the open ocean. I could do that on a cruise ship, but not that little thing, right? And here's how they made it work. 7 days a week, for 24 hours, they would row 2 hours, rest 2 hours. Row 2 hours, rest 2 hours. All the time. The entire duration of this trip. And I thought, that is some discipline, isn't it? I mean, that would crack me. These are some tough chicks. Could not do this, right? And here's what was interesting to me is on the one hand, they're completely free, right? They're in the ocean. They don't have to live under society's demands. They don't have jobs. They don't have, you know, real schedules. There's a sense where they're completely free. But to be free, they have to be under the right constraints. 2 hours on, 2 hours off. When I'm off, we got to do these tasks on the boat to make it. And there is this connection that allowed them the freedom to do that. And so when we look at the moral laws of the Bible, they're not God's checklist to say, are you a good boy or a good girl? But they're God's plan to say, do you want a meaningful and a healthy life, or do you want to make life harder than it has to be? Here's what works. Here's what will give you what you really want in the long run. I'm convinced of this. If we took God's ideas about life really, really serious, it would change all of our lives. If we took them to heart, and we really said, all right, God, maybe you have something figured out that I don't, it would change things in an awesome way. So that's the moral law. And now let's look at the end of this verse. And I think this is the most important point. He says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And what is Paul saying here? Let me be very clear on this. Paul is saying the foundation of our relationship with God is the grace of Jesus Christ, not our performance. It's not what we do. When we understand Christianity, when we think about Christianity, it's not just adding to your life a bunch of rules. Do this, don't do this. That's not what Christianity is about at all. Becoming a Christian is about realizing I'm done. If I have to figure this out on my own, I'm like a city with a military garrison around it. I can't go in. I can't go out. I am stuck, and I am broken beyond repair. And what it's about is realizing, but in my brokenness, there is one who has come who fulfilled the law perfectly. One who loved God with the entirety of his being, heart, soul, and mind. He never wavered in it for a moment. One who loved his neighbor perfectly as he loved himself, and one who gave his life to forgive all my law-breaking habits and decisions. And as I understand his work, I get clothed in his righteousness. And God sees me not in my law-breaking failures, but God sees me as if I'm his perfectly obedient son. The foundation of Christianity is what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us. Our relationship with God is not a legal relationship. It's a son and father relationship. It's a father who says, I love you unconditionally, not because you deserve it, not because of what you do or don't do, but because of what my real son has done for you. And now you are part of my family completely and for all time. You with me on this? That's the foundation of our faith. That's what makes us acceptable to God, is Jesus himself, his performance, not our performance. And here's what's great about that. If that's true, we never have to question God's love for us again. We know it's certain. Because it's not based on me, it's based on Christ. If that's true, we never have to doubt God's goodness again. If that's true, we never have to doubt God's fatherly care. Look, if that's true, I can't ever fail my way out of God's family. Because I didn't earn my way into God's family, right? If I earned my way, I could fail my way. But Christ earned the way, and it all rests on Jesus Christ himself. And as you think about that, and as you internalize that, it becomes a new place and a new identity to live from. Which is why Paul says, look, if you've put on Christ, there's neither slave nor free, male or female. He says, look, if you've put on Christ, then your identity in Christ will give you a new heart and a new place to relate with God from. Here's the deal. More laws don't make us have a bigger heart for God. In fact, they often just pull out our tendencies towards brokenness and dysfunction. But when we see God's unmerited kindness and love for us in Christ, then I start to relate to God not from an I have to place, but an I want to place. You tracking with me? And my relationship with God starts being not I have to do this, I want to do this. Church, I look forward to coming and being with you on Sundays. I don't do this because I feel like I have to. I get to. Because Christ has been so good to me. And Christ has been so good to you. And when we understand the nature of the gospel, it makes us long to serve him in greater and greater ways. This last year, I read a book called Living with a Seal by Jesse Eitzler. And Jesse Eitzler, yeah, it's a hilarious book, but he's a billionaire entrepreneur, and he wanted to kind of get in better physical shape and be pushed a little bit. And so he hired this really hardcore Navy SEAL to come live with him. And he wanted him just to push him, you know, all the time. And so the book is just hilarious because, you know, basically it's all these interactions where Jesse's kind of got this foo-foo lifestyle and the SEAL's screaming at him and making him run at all hours of the day and do pull-ups and sleep on chairs and, you know, uncomfortable places and things like that. And it's just really entertaining. But you know, when I was thinking about that book, I think oftentimes that's what people think a relationship with God is like. It's going to be that guy that is yelling at you, making you do absurd things, putting laws and challenges before you that are just completely unrealistic and demanding. But what I find interesting is when we read the scriptures, we don't see that image at all. We see a God who is radically, radically gracious. Far more gracious than I think we fully understand. We see a God who says, I'm not going to judge you by your merit or your performance, but I'm going to accept you unconditionally because of my son. And in your acceptance, you're coming into my family and you're becoming an heir of all that is mine, and all of it will become yours. Friends, God is so much better than we think. And the more that we understand who he is, I think the more our hearts will be drawn to him. Let's pray. Father, would you help us, Lord, to experience the freedom of the gospel? God, that you do not judge us or relate to us based on our performance. Lord, I'm really happy about that because it'd be bad news. But Lord, you love us solely because of the work of Christ, because of the cross, because of the resurrection. And now, Lord, I pray that it could lead to a greater appreciation for you and a greater heart of love and worship. And I pray you would teach us your way in these things. In Jesus' good name, amen.